Well, in light of last week really not being here, I feel like I need to go ahead and teach. No, not really. I'm not going to teach last week's lesson again. Dwight did a great job, and I was able to listen to it over the week, and did just a fantastic job. And, you know, as we look to really the last part of this chapter, it really is the culmination of chapter 9. We've talked about that chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews really is probably first and foremost, probably the most impactful, the most important chapter in the book of Hebrews. And if you were to think about it, you know, in a visual way, it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews takes all that these Jewish people know about the Old Testament sacrificial system and the ceremonies and the rituals and the laws, and he basically just takes it all out and he replaces it all with the fulfillment of who Jesus Christ is. And he does it in very systematic ways. He goes through, and Steve taught a few weeks ago in chapters 1 through 12 or so, he just walks through the old sacrificial system, the symbols, the pictures, the tabernacle. And then from that, he builds on that and then shows how Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of those things. And so today, really, we're going to look at the bow tie, as it were, the bookmark on this chapter that I think will be really helpful to kind of put all of this together. And I've entitled today's message, Out with the Old and Then In with the New, Forever. You know, you think about spring, this is a time for spring cleaning. I don't know if people still do this, but, you know, styles go out of style. You get rid of those, you get new styles. But when it comes to the covenant of God, when it comes to how God has orchestrated how man is to be made right with God, there is only one way, and that is through this new covenant, through the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, and his atonement, and it's not going to go away ever. Well, just to kind of recap a little bit from last week, Dwight did a good job on this. I want to hit on a couple of key points. Really, verse 15 last week really dealt with kind of a review of the new covenant and really asked the question, answered the question, really, why was Christ qualified to be the mediator of this new covenant? And in the previous verses that we looked at, there were a number of reasons that the writer of Hebrews gives that qualifies Christ to be the mediator. Again, he was the high priest of good things to come. It was that time of reformation that the writer of Hebrews talked about, where the old system would go away. There would be a time of setting things right or setting things anew. There was also that Christ entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, meaning the tabernacle here on earth is just a picture, but the reality, the heavenlies, or the heavens, were the actual perfect tabernacle. We said that he then again, through his own blood, not that of bulls and goats, also that he entered the holy place once and for all into heaven, really the actual abode of God. He also obtained eternal redemption through the atonement, and he also cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is where we had the idea of regeneration. It's what Tom talked about this morning, being transferred, new desires, new heart, into a different kingdom. And of course, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 really lays out for us then that new covenant. And it's the understanding that the law will no longer be on their lips, it'll be in their hearts. They'll be walking with, believers will be walking in his statutes, careful to observe all that God has ordained for us to do. And so this is what Christ does as the mediator. When you think about the new covenant itself, Dwight talked about this last week, what is the relationship between the old covenant and then the new covenant? What about those Old Testament saints that were in the Old Testament? How were they saved? What do they do? And it talks about that Old Testament believers were really saved by looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we as New Testament believers at that time were there. We also will obviously look back in a sense to what Christ did. But understand this, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament or present day, salvation is always by grace through faith. That's always how it happens. It's always happened in the Old Testament. That's how it happens in the New Testament. It will be how it will happen until Christ returns to this earth. And then Christ's atonement, really for the Old Testament believers, was retroactive in some sense. It was a look back, as it were. God was redeeming them in that time. As they look forward to it, Christ's redemption was, as it were, you know, retroactive in a spiritual sense. And then obviously Christ's atonement now is a present atonement that we enjoy and New Testament believers have enjoyed along the way as well. Well, as we get into the book today, sorry, this thing keeps shutting off on me. Let me change the battery setting here. Okay, good deal. And then also last week, we talked about the word for covenant. And specifically, who can tell me what the word covenant meant in the passage from last week? I can hear it out there. It's binding. Yeah, it's binding. It's the image of a last will and testament, right? So really it had the image of Jesus's covenant or his last will and testament in the order of a new covenant. And again, he would be the provider of that. And then also the beneficiaries then would receive the spiritual blessings from that last will and testament at his death. And again, he referred to then the beneficiaries of this covenant, the beneficiaries of this last will and testament, as those who were called of God. Those would be effectually called. Those who would be the elect of God in Christ. And it also talked about last week that forgiveness is costly, and that forgiveness does not come from works. It actually comes from or requires the actual shedding of blood. Well, like I said, today, really, the writer of Hebrews wraps up this passage with three distinctions that refer to Christ in this new covenant. And the first one I want to look at is that Christ is a better mediator. Christ is a better mediator. Verses 23 through 24, carrying on with the same thought. It says, "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Well, this verse in this chapter really starts off with "therefore." Anytime you see a "therefore" in Scripture, you have to ask the question, what? What's "therefore"? Therefore, that's right. And so really what he's drawing us back to is verses 19 through 22. Where it talks about Moses really inaugurating the old covenant in the book of Exodus by sprinkling the water and the blood on the vessels used in the sacrificial system. And then once they had the tabernacle built in, he would have done that as well to kind of consecrate it, to make it holy, to sanctify it in order for that to be. And again, the tabernacle and the vessels were then needed to be cleansed. They need to be sanctified. They need to be clean for the use in the temple. This was what was necessary to approach God. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us, it says, "Now even from the first covenant, it had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary," meaning God had ordained it that way. There was a time at which God had ordained the pictures, ordained the copies. But what the writer of Hebrews wants to reiterate again is that they were indeed just that. They were copies. They were shadows. They were pictures from the old covenant that would be fulfilled in the new covenant and in Christ. These copies, these pictures, these shadows would never be able to fully deal with sin. But they were to serve as these pictures, these reminders, and as the offerers would have offered these sacrifices, as the priests would have offered these sacrifices, as the people would have brought these sacrifices then to the priest to offer, it was always with the understanding that they were to do it in faith, looking ahead then to the one who would be the one who could finally atone for their sin. These were spiritual realities that were not meant to be accomplished on this earth. They are in the heavenlies. These are the spiritual blessings, salvation that is in heaven. But then it says this, it says, "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Well, what is the writer of Hebrews telling us? Really what he's telling us is that this new covenant can't have the same sacrifices as the old covenant has. They have to be better, or it has to be better. No copies would do. The cleansing here isn't done with blood, or excuse me, isn't done with water and blood. It's here done with the blood of Jesus. And in verse 24, the writer of Hebrews tells us how Christ was better than these pictures. In verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the writer of Hebrews here is drawing a contrast for us. He says that the high priest entered into the tabernacle on a regular basis. He entered into the Holy of Holies. There again, he would offer the sacrifice for sin. But if, in the Gospels, and if we read here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ never once actually entered into that tabernacle. And the question is why? Well, he tells us the tabernacle was man-made. And he uses these phrases here to kind of contrast Christ himself versus the high priest. He says that the high priest would enter into the tabernacle, but then he says that Christ actually appeared into the presence of God for us. The word enter here speaks of a man. It's a human term. It speaks as if he were to enter into a room. In this case, he were to enter into the Holy of Holies. But in the case of Christ, the appearing here has a divine nature to it. It's the understanding of light or a sudden appearing before the presence of God. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that man entered into the tabernacle. Christ appeared into the presence of God himself. In verse 8, it says this of chapter Hebrews, verse 9 or chapter 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed with the outer tabernacle still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So again, the tabernacle was not meant to be the end of all things. It was a picture of what was to be in heaven, ultimately glorified. The tabernacle and its sacrifices were Old Testament object lessons that pointed to the reality in Christ. Instead, he went directly into the true tabernacle, which we've seen is the actual presence of God. And it says then that Christ then now to appear into the presence of God for us. When you think about the high priest, he would enter into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. He would go alone to do this. We've talked about that all the stipulations, all that God had orchestrated and told that had to happen for him not to be killed in that process, and even that they would actually tie then a rope around his ankle. In fact, that if he were to disobey those ordinances, that they could drag him out within and out themselves going into the Holy of Holies. But he didn't take anybody with him. He was the sole representative of the people, the mediator between God and the nation and the people. Anyone else who have tried to have stepped into the Holy of Holies with this priest would have been struck dead. And then he entered in then to the Holy of Holies and he offered the actual sacrifice. But even within the Holy of Holies, God's ordained man, his mediators, he went through there to do that. The high priest was still not able to look upon the manifestation of the presence of God. Instead, Leviticus tells us that the cloud of incense actually hid the presence of God from the high priest. Turn with me to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 walks through really the Day of Atonement in detail. I want to look at just a couple of verses, specifically we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Leviticus 16, 12 through 13, God commanding here, he says, he then shall take a firepan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. So understand the picture. High priest goes in. He is to offer the sacrifice to God for the Day of Atonement. The Lord tells him at the same time he's to then to bring this incense, this smoke that is to go up before him to cloud him then from the actual glory of God and his manifestation then to him. So understand, the Old Testament was set up in such a way, and the Old Covenant was set up in such a way that, as we've talked about, they could never fully atone for sin. So the high priest, God's chosen mediator, could never behold the full presence and glory of God. For even though the high priest was required to go into the Holy of Holies to present the atonement sacrifice, he was never allowed to fully behold the presence of God. Christ could, because he himself was God and could fully atone for the sin that the high priest and the sacrifices couldn't. So the question is, and the writer of Hebrews tells us then, what was unique about Jesus appearing into the presence of God? What was unique about it? Number one is that he's actually able to fully stand in the presence of God for two reasons. Number one is he is fully God. Secondly, is that he is without sin. Though the high priest was chosen among men, we've talked about that when he would come into the Day of Atonement, he would offer it for the people, but he would also be offering it for himself because he was weak as well. Not like Christ. Christ could do so because he was God and he was fully sinless. Another image that we have here is that Christ now is coming into the presence of God, actually reporting back that his work is accomplished. It's like that of a messenger coming back to say, King, your work has been done. This is what Christ is doing in this imagery here before the Father. And unlike the high priest who went alone, Christ doesn't go alone into the presence of the Father, at least spiritually speaking. What the writer of Hebrews helps us understand here is that through Christ's work of mediation, he actually brings us into the very presence of God. We can never be acceptable before God on our own. We can never stand before him. We in our sin would be struck down dead in the presence of his holiness. Yet through Christ or in Christ, we stand confidently before God the Father. John MacArthur says this about this mediation that Christ provides. He says, the idea that God accepts us just as we are is utterly unbiblical. We come to Christ just as we are, since there is nothing worthwhile that we can bring. But he does not present us to the Father just as we are. We are totally unrepresentable as we are. Otherwise, we could present ourselves. When Jesus presents us to the Father, he presents us in himself as he is. When we enter into God's presence, God sees Jesus instead of us. He sees Jesus' righteousness instead of our unrighteousness. He sees Jesus' sacrifice instead of our sin, his payment for our sin instead of the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Jesus recognized the indebtedness of sinners. He recognized that God had to be satisfied and he offered his own blood, his own self on our behalf. This is the picture that Christ gives us of being within the presence of God. He didn't go alone in the sense of offering the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, now he can bring us, sinners condemned because of our sin, made righteous through him, to stand before God as our Father. Again, apart from Christ, there is no hope for the sinner. Christ is the great substitute and mediator. And even as we look through the book of Hebrews, even in chapter 9, there are other pictures that we get of the Old Testament sacrificial system and images and symbols that we get that actually have now then their new covenant reality. Here are just a few of those. When you think about the showbread that would be within the temple and within the worship, really, the Old Testament picture there is one of provision and fellowship that God would provide for the people. But then the showbread has the connotation then of a meal or fellowship with God itself. And yet through the new covenant in 1 John 1:3, it says this, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. Why? And indeed, our fellowship is with who? The Father. And with his Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament reality pictured in the showbread now is that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the incense or the prayer image of the Old Covenant. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to him or his will, then he hears us. In Christ, Holy Spirit indwelling us then, the requests that we know to God, according to his will, he not only hears us, he acts on those and carries out his perfect purposes in our life. The image of the lampstand, or really light, the symbolic of light. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for God who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want spiritual illumination? You're not going to find it in the Old Covenant. You've got to find it in regeneration, in Christ, the one who has shown in our dark hearts the beauty and the light of Christ through the gospel. Well, not only is Christ really a better mediator, more than the earthly tabernacle, he is also a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. Verse 25 says, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And you think about the system again, the priest would offer sacrifices daily. The high priest then would go in and offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement on an annual basis. And when he entered, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, when he came in, he didn't bring his own blood. He brought what? Blood of animals. If Jesus' covenant was like the old, he would then be required to continually offer himself up as a sacrifice, just as the old covenant required them to do with the animals. If the writer of Hebrews states, again, if Christ's covenant was like the old, think about this, since the time of Adam and the first sin, instead of the animals being sacrificed and covering them, it would have had to have been Christ at that time that would have been had to have been sacrificed, and then continually sacrificed for all the sins of mankind on a regular and ongoing basis. You know, Maggie mentioned a family member of hers that's involved in Catholicism. You know, you have what they call kind of the perpetual offering of Christ, and that you know, Christ is continually and perpetually offered as a sacrifice every time that you go to Mass, and that's why it's important that they go to Mass. Christ is continually sacrificed in that process. This is why you go to many Catholic churches or crucifix, you typically don't see an empty cross, you see one that is full with Jesus on it, because he is constantly being sacrificed. He's still being sacrificed. He's still being crucified. He's still atoning. He's still redeeming. And then you take part in that process than when you take the Eucharist itself. But nothing could be really further from biblical truth at all. Because Christ's covenant was better than the old, and because he was a better sacrifice, not the spilling of blood of animals, but his own blood. His death fully satisfied the wrath of God and put an end to all the sacrificial pictures. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the phrase here, when it says the consummation of ages, there's some discussion amongst commentators, not a whole lot, because they really feel like this is pointing specifically to a very specific event. Some of the question they might have, is this a future event? Is this an event that has already happened? I mean, in the context, I believe what he talks about, the consummation of the ages, I think what he's talking about here is the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly what he has in mind here. And the reason is, number one, he says once, that refers to a moment that has already passed, that he has been manifest. Again, it speaks as if it were in the past. It speaks of his incarnation. This is incarnational language. But that's all that he put away by the sacrifice of himself. It speaks to the reason for his coming and the finality of his sacrifice. And really to put away, it means to do away with sin. And this is why Jesus came. When you think about what he said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is why Jesus came. What the writer of Hebrews tells us is that at the consummation of the ages, this is exactly the time frame and the history and historical event that God had ordained for Christ to deal with our sin. You think about all that you hear in the news today, you think about all that you read in history books that tell you what were the most important things in a historical time frame. What the writer of Hebrews tells us here is that in God's focus of history, this is one of the most single important events of all time. There was no need for any other sacrifices because Christ did away with those sacrifices. Romans 6, 8 through 10, what Tom was speaking of this morning, says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. There was no need for continual sacrifices that could take away sin. The one true sacrifice set forth by God before the foundation of the world was sent to finally deal with sin. Well, not only was Christ a better mediator, not only was he a better sacrifice, he was also a better deliverer. A better deliverer. Verse 27 and 28 say this, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Understand that death is a curse, a result of the fall. Ben Franklin was exactly right. Death is a certainty. And understand this, it says that it is appointed once for man to die. Well, not only is it just appointed that man will die, but understand this, that in God's sovereignty, he has also both arranged and orchestrated both the time and the means of each person's death. Now, I don't feel like you are like me, but sometimes you might be wondering about kind of your own life and death. I do pray that this would maybe bring some encouragement to you, knowing that God in his great sovereignty and plan has ordained exactly the time, means, and date, and all the certain situation that would surround your death. But he also wants us to know that this death happens how many times? One time. One time. Understand that there are no near-death experiences. There's no trips to heaven and back that tell us what heaven is like. The Bible's very clear. There is one death, and there is a judgment that follows that death. Now, there are obviously a few exceptions to that. We know that Lazarus, right? Elijah, Enoch. But man dies once, and then he faces the judgment itself. What is this judgment like? Well, number one, it's before a holy God. The same God that required the blood sacrifices, the same God that required the own death of his own son, is who will stand in judgment through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what he has in view here are two different judgments that will occur. In this diagram, I've kind of outlined these for you. Number one is, for unbelievers, they will face what we call the great white throne judgment. You find this judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The purpose of this is not to hear their case. The purpose of this is to condemn them to eternal hell. There are no second chances at this point. There is no post-mortem opportunity to believe in Christ at this point. That time has passed. At this point, it is Christ judging these individuals for their unbelief, for their rebellion against him, and then casting them into eternal punishment. But for believers, it's important to understand that this does not apply to believers. This is not a judgment that believers will be a part of. Instead, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We call the Bema seat of Christ. Paul outlines this for us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and this is specifically related to believers. Or what the writer of Hebrews has told us in this passage are the called, the elect of all time, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the purpose of this judgment is not to either condemn us or make us right, but to have an exhaustive evaluation of our lives and our faithfulness. So while the outcome could vary based upon the faithfulness and the overall pattern of our life and pattern of our faithfulness, I mean, I think the scripture would indicate that it's not like a moment in time thing. So if you say like, golly, I just had a really bad day that day, it's not really how it works. It's kind of what Tom talked about this morning. Christ will judge our faithfulness on the pattern of our overall life. Then there will be rewards given out to us based upon that faithfulness. And the Bible talks about over and over that we don't want to be ashamed in that day, right? That we're to live lives that are pleasing to God, to pursue him, to submit our lives to him, and grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfulness to him as a result of that. So in this passage, understand that, again, as he's reading this to these Jewish people, there will be some that there are believers there. There will be some that there are unbelievers, and there will be some that claim to be believers and that are apostate in their midst. And so it serves really as a great encouragement to those people that are in Christ, but it will also serve as a great deterrent and hopefully a nudge to them and a wake-up call to them, a spiritual wake-up call to them that they do need to turn to Christ so they can be saved from this judgment. What the writer of Hebrews really is showing us here is that Christ died as men die, meaning that he died as a man, but that his death was unique. Because not only did he die, but as it says, he died for them to bear the sins of the many. Now, it doesn't say that Christ here died for everyone, right? It says that Christ here died for the many. Who are the many? We've talked about it. Those who were called, those who were elect, those who have turned from their sin and believed in and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Christ will never face judgment because he had no sin. Rather, instead of carrying his own sins to the cross, he carried ours to the cross. And he took then the judgment that then we deserve. This is the great exchange that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 takes us right back up to verse 24 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, in that now we are then in the presence then of God again in Christ as a result of his work. Let me ask the question, how could a mere animal take my sin? Can it live out its life in full obedience to God? Does it have the ability to obey God's law perfectly? Does it have the opportunity to endure suffering while consciously obeying God in its midst? The answer to that is no. Only Christ could do that. And so again, what the blood of an animal could not do, Christ could do and did do through his obedient life and his sacrificial death. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, 8 through 9, we had covered this. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. And we talked about that passage isn't referring to that Christ had to earn his salvation or earn his obedience. It's that he had to endure it. And so he was actively obedient to the Father. He was passively obedient in his actions and in his suffering before mankind. And as a result of that, God gave him the ability then to give eternal life to all those who would turn to him in faith. It is Jesus then who also will also then return then for his own. It goes on to say this. He said he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And what the writer of Hebrews here is doing is he's kind of pulling from the imagery of the Day of Atonement. I mean, imagine yourself there in Jerusalem at the temple. The high priest goes in to give the sacrifice. What are you thinking in your mind? Hope he comes out, right? I hope he comes out. So these folks would have been waiting around in eager expectation to know that the high priest was able to go in to atone for their sin and that he didn't screw it up and God, you know, took him out while he was in the Holy of Holies. This showed that he had carried out the sacrifice appropriately. It showed that they heard their sins had been atoned for, what they believed that were atoned for. And we also see in the Old Testament that at that point, at the end of the Day of Atonement, a shofar was blown to let people know that the signifying the atonement had been made and that the high priest had made it out of the Holy of Holies alive. But the issue was, they went back to their home still in need of atonement. They went back to their home still sinful. And for believers, just as if they waited for the high priest to return out of the temple, we now as believers then wait for Christ eagerly as well, but not as it relates to the need for atonement, but to experience the fulfillment of our salvation when he returns. You know, Tom talked about this morning. You know, there's a fundamental exchange that happens when you come to Christ, when you move from one kingdom to the next, right? The scriptures are full of that. You go from being dead to being made alive. You go from being a slave to being free. You go from darkness into light. There's those exchanges that happen when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have been a Christian for any time at all, you know that the battle of sin is an intense one. It was just kind of, chuckling there this morning about the Wesleyan perfection theory where these guys feel like they never sin and they can be made perfect. I'm thinking, who are these guys? You know, it's like, I don't know how you get there on that. But for us, you know that you battle sin and it's a lifelong struggle. And as Tom talked about this morning, you really fight tooth and nail throughout the course of your life. And so I don't know about you, but when you think about heaven, when you think about eternity with Christ, I think the absence of sin is something that really is encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you. to know that when Christ returns and our fulfillment of our salvation is experienced, there will be no sin to battle, an eternal home prepared for us with fellowship with Christ in God for eternity. This is what we eagerly await. So when you think about what the writer of Hebrews does here in chapter 9 is he really gives them this, again, he's really taking that compartmental understanding of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and replacing it really with the fulfillment of who Jesus is. And he ends this passage, what I would think is really what any good evangelist is going to do, and it's a call to action. It's a call into repentance. It's a call to say, this is who Christ was. This is the life that he lived. This is the sacrifice that he made. This is the salvation that he brings if you turn and repent to him. And this is then the judgment that awaits you if you do not. So in conclusion, I want to make 3 points, maybe one question. Number one is do you have a substitute? Do you have a substitute? Or better yet, may we say, do you have the substitute at this point? Understand this, as we just read, God is not going to accept you based upon who you are. You cannot stand before him. Even the high priest understood that as he was giving the sacrifices and making the sacrifices, he was atoning both for the people and himself while he was doing that. Christ has to be that substitute. He has to be the one who takes our place. He has to be one who dies in our place. And the benefits are then we get his righteousness. We go back to verse 24, then we get to stand in the presence of God in Christ, in his sacrifice, through him. Well, how do we do that? It's the same thing he calls them to. It's an understanding of your sin. It's a turning from your own ways. It's an understanding of what Christ accomplished for you, putting your trust only in him, and then making him Lord then of your life. Secondly, put sin to death. Put sin to death. I'm glad I used the right language this morning on this. Put sin to death. Romans 6, as we looked at this morning, is all about us having died to sin. But in this life, we struggle and we battle against it. Romans 6, 10 through 12 says, for the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives then to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. There it is, right? We're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what's the therefore? What's then the follow-up to that? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You know, John Owen said that we should be killing sin, or sin will be what? Killing us. So when was the last time you really evaluated your own life, you evaluated your own heart, the patterns of your life? If you were to kind of think about your week in the last day, the last week, or looking forward, would your life be classified by a pattern of righteousness, or would it be categorized by a pattern of sin? The writer of Hebrews tells us, just as Christ was once crucified, then we are to then take that and then crucify our flesh over and over again to the glory of Christ. And then thirdly, eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. You know, what actually brings an eagerness to Christ's return? Well, if you're battling sin, it's going to. If you're really understanding your own sinful thoughts and your patterns in your life, and you're seeking to grow in holiness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, this will build an eagerness to the return of Christ. Well, what do we wait for? I think 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, which one of my favorite verses tells us, he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you, talking to the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is that God provided a sacrifice that would fully satisfy his wrath, and that you and I, if we're in Christ, we get all the spiritual benefits of Christ so that we don't have to face this wrath. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its work in our hearts. We thank you for the Spirit who gives us understanding to it, both to know it and to apply it. And Lord, even as we look at this last passage here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we see really the culmination of all that Christ is. We see really the inability of the old covenant to fully satisfy your wrath, to fully satisfy your holiness, and to make men clean before you. And Lord, yet through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent to this earth to live as a man, but fully God, perfectly obeying you every single second, both in his thoughts and in his actions and in midst of his sufferings, that he went to the cross voluntarily and he laid it down as that full propitiation, that full atonement, satisfying your wrath. For those who then would be the many or the called, those who would then turn to you, turn to him in faith and repentance. And we thank you that now, because of that, if we are in Christ, that we do not have to fear your wrath, but as Hebrews says in chapter 10, that we can come confidently into your presence, not based upon our own merit, but as we learn today, based in and based on the merits of Christ. We thank you for sending him. In Jesus' name, amen.